Begin this evening by realizing that we have a few announcements to update you. Member camp, keep in prayer for camp. My wife and I picked up some people, staffers at the airport this morning, took them up to Prescott, and we're grateful for having a safe trip up there, and good to see everybody up there. There's one specific prayer request besides all the other things that had a couple of people that were planned to be staff workers, and something fell through at the last minute, so they had to make up one female counselor, which they were able to do, and also there was someone signed up to do something as basically a utility person to do kind of a little bit of everything, run into town, and this morning that person had not been able to show up, so they were in need of someone to fill in that. So I was praying that they might have the personnel that they need to do that, and as the camp actually starts tomorrow there. And we had also prayer requests for, correct me if I have the name, I'm doing this from memory, but a Warren Griffith, is that the name? Warren, who had the, works with Bob Rice, and was electrocuted, and just pray for his recovery there, as he had an accident, a mishap there. All right, and of course, classes continue this week, and Tuesday through Thursday with our pastor teaching verse by verse. So even though our numbers may be limited due to camp, we'll still have that. By the way, if you are going up to camp at any time during the week, there are maps available on the back pew there, as well as a schedule of events, schedule speakers, and so forth on the very back bulletin board. Well, let's begin this evening by remembering that in John 4:24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That means we need two things, mainly to worship God, and everything we do as far as studying the word is part of worship, to know and love God. And, of course, those two things that we need most importantly of all are the filling of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the word itself. And, of course, I didn't write this book. I know that may be a shock to you. But I couldn't even come close to even one syllable of it. But it is revealed by God. It is a revelation of himself, his plan, his will, his purpose. And through the inspired writers of Scripture, he has provided his complete revelation of himself to us. And for that, we are very grateful. And, of course, God could have just saved us and just left us, as it were, in the dark. But he has provided wonderful knowledge of his plan. So with that in mind, let's take a few moments of silent prayer to prepare ourselves to study God's Word this evening. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this country, the privilege and opportunity to meet together with the facilities provided here, the freedom that we enjoy, the peace and safety, security. We thank you for all these things, and namely for the person of Jesus Christ who has made it all possible. We've entered into a relationship with you through him because we've believed in him as Savior. And Father, we thank you for that, for the privilege of calling you Father. We thank you for all the things that you've made known to us through the writing of Scripture and through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, inside each and every one of us. Father, as we continue to look at your word and the return of our Lord, we would pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would help us to focus upon these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you still have your outlines around, and if you don't, that's okay. We don't need them necessarily, but we move into the next area or the next point in our outline, and I'm looking at page 5 actually of the outline I originally handed to you. And we've been looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18, the promise of the rapture. And then we went into, I digressed a little bit off the outline to go into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 1 through 11. And as I gave you a summary of that, and that summary, again, is on the back pew if you've not obtained that. But as I gave you a summary, 16 points of summary, to realize that I believe this is, and others too, this is one of the premier passages, that is 1 Thessalonians, on the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And just to get myself warmed up, but again, so you can do this in your sleep, and to realize the prophetic plan as we understand them and as we teach them. Jesus Christ came at the first advent to realize that He died for our sins, to believe in Him as Savior. First, of course, to realize that as He brought salvation as Israel's Messiah, as the Jewish Messiah, He came to His own people, as John 1 tells us. And, of course, as it is, unfortunately, the case, the Jewish people, by and large, the majority of them rejected Jesus Christ at that time. The multitudes were shouting Hosanna one day, and a few days later, as such, they were, of course, ready to crucify Him. They were yelling, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And, of course, this all works into God's plan, as we find out in Romans 9 through 11. All Israel will be saved, and that is all true Israel, all believing Jews. But to realize that Jesus Christ came at the first advent as a suffering servant, a person who died for our sins, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And some days later, we have the day of Pentecost, the normal Jewish feast. But on that day, something very unique and rather unusual happened. As the people were gathered, some strange things happened, namely the speaking in tongues. And, of course, as we find out from Acts chapter 2 and 3, with Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, specifically in Acts chapter 2, that started the church age. Now, we don't find out in Acts chapter 2 that's what it was. We have to go to Acts chapter 11 to realize that Peter found out or realized later that that's what happened on that day. And, of course, that was the day that the church age started. It has been going for 1,900 years since. And the very end of the church age is what we are studying, namely the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the living and dead believers. And this will be ended with the rapture. Then we go into the tribulational period, excuse me, which is ended, completed, by the second advent of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will actually return to this earth, and the idea that He was here on the first, at the first advent, He walked around on this earth for, 33 years or so, about that time frame. We know He was about 30 when He started His earthly ministry, and of course the point is that He will come back the second advent, this time not as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but rather the triumphant, the victorious Lamb, the Omnion of the book of Revelation. And then, of course, that begins the millennial reign, the 1,000 years of Jesus Christ's personal reign on the face of this earth. And despite all the perfect environment, things will still be, shall we say, very rotten in paradise. People will still have their free will. They will revolt against God with the help of Satan. And the new heavens and new earth will be needed, Revelation 21, to cleanse everything. And, of course, for God to realize that God doesn't reform things as such. He has to make things new. You and I, we are not, we simply, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we simply don't have a transformation of our old nature. We need a complete new nature inside of us, the idea of regeneration. So we understand that we are looking for the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, as well as the premillennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, as we move along the outline here, we've looked at 1 Thessalonians 4 and also chapter 5, and then we move to point B, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. And that's what I want to cover this evening, and I think we shall be able to spend this evening on it and hopefully get through most of it, if not all of it, and because it has a lot of the same language as 1 Thessalonians 4. So if you would turn to that, please, we'll take a look at this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and specifically verses 50 through 58, the end of the chapter. Excuse me. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is known as the chapter about resurrection. In this chapter, Paul defends the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ and also talks about the nature of resurrection for us as believers. One of the things we have to realize in this great chapter is that Paul's defense of resurrection is actually directed toward not unbelievers, but believers, those who are Christians. And as bad as the Corinthians were, they were believers, they were saints because of their faith in Christ. And one of the things that we always have to keep very focused, clear and focused in our mind is the fact of what the Corinthians were like. They were Greeks. And no offense to any Greeks among us as such, because he's quite aware of it, but and he's talked about it before, but to realize that for the Greeks in general, especially in the ancient world, they were very influenced by their philosophy, going back all the way through Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, all of the things that we find with the Greek philosophers and their thought. And one of the things that they had developed, and it starts very early on, is the idea that they had a problem with the physical body. They, what we have actually, it's probably the essence of it is found in Plato's teaching. It's called Platonic dualism. Dualism, that means two things in contrast to one another. And what Plato developed and other philosophers developed after him was basically, and this is part of mainstream Greek thought, I mean the man on the street may not be a poet or a philosopher, but he would also have this mindset, the idea that the physical body was something evil. The idea that the soul was something that was good, and so therefore you had this conflict, this battle between the soul, which was good, and the human body, the physical body, which was seen as evil. Now, this is not the same as saying, from our theological perspective, that the body is the seat of the sinful nature or the sin nature. It is correct to say, biblically speaking, excuse me, that our body is sinful. We have a body of death, of sin. In fact, that's what Paul is going to talk about, the idea of a body of corruption, of mortality. But that is not the same as saying that the body itself is evil in and of itself. You see, the Greeks would think of it in the sense of matter itself would be evil, as opposed to the immaterial self. You know, the real you, the real me, is our soul inside of us. That is invisible. It's immaterial. We have a mentality, emotion, conscience, and so forth, volition. But the idea that the Greeks would try to, on the one hand, and this is very strange, you see this in Corinthians, in the letter to the Corinthians, on the one hand, the Greeks would come up with philosophies like Epicureanism, the idea that they would try to be ascetic. In other words, to get rid of this evil body, they would deny all the pleasures of the world to the body. And therefore, they would try to separate the body from the soul as much as possible. On the other hand, they would, in a very strange way, which is very contradictory to our mindset, and is contradictory, actually. On the other hand, they would also say, well, we need to actually be lascivious. We need to be feeding the lust of the body. And that is how, if we appease it in that way, we'll just take care of the body and we'll not have this conflict. Now, don't come up afterwards and ask me, how does this fit together? It doesn't. It's weird. It's strange. It's just the ideas that they came up with. And it has nothing to do with the biblical theology of our sinful nature or man's basic nature as a sinner and so on. But the idea that the Greeks had this very strange idea that the body was in itself evil and the soul was good, and therefore they had this dualistic battle. And so when you come to Corinthians, they were steeped in this. They had this mindset all the way that the body was something evil. For them to think about the idea of physical resurrection would just blow their minds. They could not grasp that type of concept. Now, I think they could grasp it as far as Jesus Christ was concerned, because they obviously believed something about his death, burial, and resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15. But the idea is that maybe they couldn't apply it to themselves. You see, to the Greek, to be set free from the evils of this world would not be to have a new resurrection body. A new body would be the farthest thing from their mind. The best way for them in their mindset to have some kind of freedom from sin and evil would be to simply have a soul floating around, freed from the body. And that is, to them, the concept that they had. So Paul has to correct a lot of misconceptions that they had, most of that from their philosophy, all of their Greek culture, and so on. And realize there's a very important principle for us to remember just generally in life. As as our pastors mentioned many times, we carry a lot of baggage in from our previous life, that is our unbelieving life. And before we're converted, before we believed in Christ, we carry all that stuff. We had all that stuff in our life. And just because we have regeneration and all the things of salvation doesn't mean we just check it at the door. Otherwise, we'd have no reason for a command from the Apostle Paul, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be transformed. Do not let your minds be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed to the nature of Christ. So again, we have to go through this constant, persistent, consistent transformation in our lives. Well, we had, excuse me, if you remember when we went through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when we started that, excuse me, we had, I mentioned the three S's. There we had solus, an old English word, but nevertheless something that is still found in our vocabulary. Solus, the idea of comfort or encouragement. And so we had the first S in 1 Thessalonians 4. Here we meet in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, we meet the second two, or the last two here. And that is, first of all, stability and service. Number three, service, to complete our three S's here. The idea of stability and service. Because we are to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we should have, and we can have, stability in life. And also, Paul is going to stick in a little exhortation at the end, verse 58, about service there. Because you see, every time that the Apostle Paul gets a chance, he's going to talk about practical things, practical life. The exhortation to service, to good works before God. And that's not saying, well, I need to do my good deed for the day, of course, and I'm going to go out and do something. No, it is something that naturally flows out of, naturally occurs because of one's spiritual growth. Because if we might say in this context, the first two things are present in the life. The idea of solus, comfort, encouragement, and also stability. If you're stable, you can provide service on a consistent basis. It comes as a result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is something that is rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, if you're unstable in life, what's going to happen? You're not going to be able to provide consistent service. One of the things, for example, if you ever go into, well, let's not put it if, when you go into a place that is a restaurant, for example, and you know how it works, or for stores for that matter, merchants. And have you ever been in a store where or a restaurant where the turnover of personnel is very rapid? You go in 1 week, and yeah, you're shaking your head. You've seen him. You've gone into a restaurant. You liked one certain waitress, and she always gave you good service. And because conditions are so lousy, perhaps at the restaurant, as far as working conditions, there's a great turnover of personnel. And so the person that should have been able to have some stability and provide you great service, all of a sudden is not there. Same with merchants and working in retail stores and various places in life. I've seen that situation many times. And stability is a great thing as far as being able to do your job. Various places have a great deal of turnover. And of course, when you see that happening in life, whether you're in management or business of some kind, it's something that is very, very critical to look at. And if, let's see, where can I think of that's had a high turnover rate recently? Seems like there was something I was thinking of. I can't think of it. I'll tell you next week. But at any rate, give me a week to think about it. At any rate, various places, and I know they exist, and you know they do it also. So if we have stability, it is a road to good service. Well, let's take a look at this, starting with verse 50. And Paul has talked in this whole context, and of course it's a very long chapter such, but he's talked about the resurrection and argued for the resurrection. And of course, just look at, let's just pick up some of the highlights to kind of integrate with the context. Notice the beginning of chapter 15, if you would please, back up to verses 1 through 4. We get Paul's introduction to the subject here. It says, "Now I make known to you, brethren," again he's talking to believers, "the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Notice, also you are saved. Again, the idea of future context here. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he goes on and talks about the 500 and so forth, and the fact that Paul is the least of the apostles, and coming from the great apostle Paul, true humility as well as grace orientation. But we have the introduction, and of course he argues that if you don't believe in the resurrection, then all of these things are a waste. Notice verse 31 here. And of course he's going through his dialogue, as it were, his debater's technique with the Corinthians here. He says, "I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." Now, obviously, he's not talking about physical death here. He's talking about the idea he's dying to his sin nature and, of course, serving the Lord. But notice this, verse 32, "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, if there is no afterlife, if nothing happens, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And then he goes on to talk about bad company corrupts good morals and so on. In other words, what we see with the afterlife does affect our life now. Have you ever heard the phrase, and I might have mentioned this before, but I'll mention this several times probably. There are a number of Christians out there who will say, they have said in the past, some Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And you have to analyze that statement according to Scripture, and that is absolutely anti-biblical, contrary to the very thought of the New Testament. Colossians 3 comes to mind, for one thing. Since you've been raised in Christ, think on these things. They're heavenly things. The idea of that is because, Philippians 3:20, because our citizenship is in heaven, we are to live in a certain way. And so because of our future destiny, we are to live this life in a certain way. And usually those people who say that, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good, they're the ones who run down the rapture. They criticize the idea of the rapture, and they say, oh, you're just looking at the rapture as an escape hatch, something that'll just get you out of the world's troubles. And you're not spending enough time on social issues to engineer the things of this world to make life better and easier on this earth, to change society for the good. And there's nothing wrong. We have a responsibility to vote. We have a responsibility to do the right thing in our society. Paul and Peter talking about obeying our leaders and so forth, our rulers. But the idea is, in the final analysis, this world is corrupted. Not only is this world filled with unbelieving humanity, but also who is the ruler of this world? In one word, Satan, the devil. And so to realize that we can't change things ultimately in this world, only the Lord Jesus Christ can. And remember, during the millennium, where is Satan? He is locked up. And so until that happens, there is no definite change to this world. And sometimes it's better and sometimes it's worse. But to realize that we are to be heavenly minded, to look at our citizenship that's in heaven. So Paul says in verse 50 here, if we move along to this, we're not going to survey the entire chapter, obviously. But he comes finally to his conclusion here about this resurrection. He says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." And so with the words, "now I say this," Paul, it sounds like a naval term, doesn't it? "Now I say this," Paul starts with a summary of the need for a resurrection body and how that will happen. Notice the word brethren, again, the idea of believers. He is talking to those who are Christians, church-age believers. And then notice this, he says, "the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And we have this phrase here, flesh and blood. This is the usual way, a very common, normal way of describing the physical nature of man as subject to death. And some theologians have said that this means living in contrast to the dead, but this is almost too dumb to respond to. All you have to do is do one of the basic math type activities, plug it back into the equation. If I read it back that way, that the living cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, of course, you have to have people who are living, and the dead do not inherit anything as such. So some of these theologians, I don't know where they get some of this stuff, but I just throw that in for a good laugh, perhaps, if nothing else. But at any rate, what do we have here? The idea that flesh and blood our mortal nature, our mortal body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, why? Well, here, take your arm, take your hand, and pinch like this, you know? Pinch the arm, and it's flesh, and there's blood coursing through our veins, and we have bones inside, and nerves, and all kinds of things. This is a mortal body. Let me pose a question to you here. Well, let's see. Let me go back here for a second. Remember what I did here just in the outline? We have after the millennium, we have, so I might bring it down here, with the point of the X, we have the new heavens and new earth. As Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, everything is going to be destroyed in a cataclysmic destruction. And the idea, I'm being redundant on purpose because it's very, very emphatic. If we have a new heavens and new earth, how are we to survive such a thing in this body? No, we need a new body, a body of resurrection, specifically built and designed by God to survive the destruction of the new heavens and new earth, and something that will live forever and ever. And again, if people are trying to get 200-300 years out of this body, well, big deal. That's nothing but a drop in the bucket compared to all eternity. Saw the movie probably about a month and a half ago, 6 weeks ago. The name escapes me of the movie. Isn't that terrible? But it had Mel Gibson in it, and he was a World War II pilot, and he was frozen in place, and you've seen it, of course. I know it was right on the way. Well, go get it. It's a rental there. But he's frozen in place, and he has a fiance at that point and so on, and she has a serious accident. But he is frozen in place under this under the Army's experimental program, and 40, 50 years later, he comes back to life, or he is revived by accident. Well, you know, he lived supposedly, this is all science fiction, romantic novel type thing, but it was a good story, it was a very good story actually, but the idea that he had his old body frozen, and he supposedly lived a little bit extra, and then as soon as he came back to, or was revived, he started aging again. Well, he didn't make it very much further than that either. So whether we try to freeze people or come up with medical technology or whatever may be the case, we're simply not going to do it. And so we need a new body, a new resurrection body, to survive not only the fact of our physical death, as Paul talks about here, but the idea of the new heavens and new earth. Now, Paul also talks about something else here. Notice the phrase he says, flesh and blood, that is our human nature, our physical body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to realize something, and we're going to develop this a little bit more in the future here, but when we see these, this is not simply talking about heaven itself, although that's certainly the idea of it, but notice this key word, inherit. We have the idea of an inheritance, or to inherit the kingdom. And as soon as we see those words, we need to kind of wake up very, very seriously to the idea that the biblical writer is talking about something more than just simply living with God forever in heaven, but more importantly, the idea of rewards and kingdom rulership being joint heirs with Christ. And we have this talked about, of course, or discussed in many, many passages, which some of them we'll see in the future there, but to realize that we need a immortal, incorruptible, imperishable body to rule with Christ forever and ever. And so it's more than simply the idea of living in heaven here, but the kingdom concept is very, very important to realize that for those who are who are positive believers, who persevere in the plan of God, we will have the chance to rule with Him. And of course, all of that is delegated by grace. It is the desire and choice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's why we have the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, what are we talking about? If you want to talk in the terms of the gospel accounts, Jesus talks about the idea of what? 30 cities, 60 cities, 100 cities, the idea of rulership. And perhaps some of this is language of accommodation. We simply do not know in our frame of reference all of the wonderful things that God has for us and all of the things that we have to rule with Christ forever and so on. But the idea is there's something great out there, and we need a new body to enjoy it, to rule with the Son of God. And then he goes on to say, inherit the imperishable. That is, our human body is perishable. It's going to waste away. Why? Because we have the sinful nature in it. And, of course, the idea of the imperishable, that which cannot be destroyed, that which does not perish. And so Paul goes on here. He says in verse 50, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." And then he's going to go on and talk about the need for the body. Notice verse 51 here. Excuse me. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So whether dead or alive, none of us in this mortal sinful body can live eternally with God." And so Paul goes on to talk about a special resurrection for the living. Remember here, we see the idea of a mystery. "I tell you a mystery." And as we've talked about this before, but again, the idea that Paul was the steward of the dispensation of the church age, the mystery of the church, the mystery of all believers entered into union with Christ. And again, remember that a mystery is not something that is completely unknown to us, rather it was something that was not revealed before and or not revealed to others outside of the specific fraternity as such in the Greek literature. And of course, in this context, as we see in Ephesians chapter 3 and Colossians 1, Paul was responsible for revealing church age doctrine, which was not revealed before to Old Testament believers. This idea of a resurrection from the dead, certainly Daniel talked about in Daniel 12. But the idea of a special dispensation, the administration of the church age, in which we are entered into union with Christ, we have the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we have spiritual gifts to everyone, we have the filling of the Spirit, not endowment as in the Old Testament, but the idea that all of these things that are special for us, and more so importantly in this context, the resurrection of the dead and living, one group going all up together in Christ. And then notice this, he says, this is part of the mystery here. Again, this is something that is knowable to us as church age believers. "We shall not all sleep." Now here he's using sleep again as a euphemism for physical death. We saw this in 1 Thessalonians 4. And it's also very expressive, the idea of Christian death. Ever take a nap and sometimes, not always, sometimes you take a nap and you don't feel very refreshed when you wake up, but normally if you take a little nap, and some people don't care for naps or like naps, but occasionally I like to have a good nap, maybe on a Sunday afternoon or something. You know, I finally have gone 100 miles per hour during the week and I finally collapse on Sunday afternoon. Yesterday I took one and I felt terrible when I woke up, you know, I had one of those headaches and so on. But the idea is, generally speaking, you take a nap and you wake up and you're refreshed. Well, that's what we might compare Christian death to in that sense, not soul sleep, because remember, soul sleep is a heresy, it is not biblical, but the idea that the body, as it were, is just resting, and of course our physical body is going to go back to the dust, but to realize that we're going to wake up in the presence of the Lord with a new body, the resurrection body, and it's going to be like waking up from a refreshing nap, and we'll simply be alert and refreshed at that point, and we will be face to face with the Lord in a resurrection body. Now remember back in, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about being face to face with the Lord at the point of death. So there is some type of interim body as such, or the soul and spirit being face to face with the Lord, but again, that is not the permanent resurrection body. So he has this euphemism here, "We shall not all sleep." In other words, we shall not all physically die. Notice this, not all of us in the church age will die. There will be one generation, unknown to anybody, that will be changed, that will be part of the living group, that will not experience physical death, but will be changed instantaneously. And we've seen this. This is why we can kind of go through this. We've already seen this from 1 Thessalonians 4, the basic rapture passage. The dead will rise, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then the living. And so all of us will be changed. Notice his words here, all. "We shall not all sleep." There is a generation of believers that will not physically die, but we shall all be changed. Regardless of whether we have died or if we are living at the time of the rapture, we shall all be changed. Again, this is why I say this idea of the partial rapture is simply theory. It's an anti-biblical theory. We all will be changed, regardless of our status quo, regardless of whether we follow the Lord or not. These things have a very great place in the life of the believer. And by saying those things, we're not trying to demotivate people to live the Christian way of life, but to realize, again, we don't serve because we're trying to keep our salvation or gain it. We serve because of our obedience to Christ, because we love Him, and even ultimately because we realize that He has loved us first and that He has demonstrated His grace to us. And then Paul says he's will not all die physically, but that at the rapture of the church, all will be changed. And notice again the word we. Paul includes himself with the Corinthians here. Excuse me. And of course, if Paul had thought for a second that this was some fable, if he thought that there's no chance that he would be involved in the rapture, he could have simply said they. But Paul wrote this, what, about 55 maybe so A.D., somewhere, give or take some years, somewhere in there. And the idea in the first century, Paul is still including himself. If Paul had thought to himself, I'm not going to be part of the rapture, the Corinthians, you Corinthians are not going to be part of the rapture, because simply said they, looking far out into the future at some church age generation. But again, Paul anticipated that he might be part of this. It was his hope every day. By the way, and I won't go into this in a technical sense here, but there are some manuscript differences, textual problems with this phrase, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. They're not very important manuscript changes, but one is very interesting. One changes it to, we shall all sleep, but we shall not all be changed, which is a very direct opposite of what it says here. And so that is not only inferior reading of the manuscript, but something that is directly opposite of what Paul is trying to say. And that would say that we're all going to physically die, and not all will be changed. But that is not, of course, correct. So Paul says, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And then he goes on to describe the manner of this. Look at this in verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Excuse me. We should notice this here in a moment. As I've corrected the translation here, I translate it, and you can come up with however you want to translate it, such to capture the idea, in a split second. In a split second, not in a moment, that's a minute is much too long here. We're talking part of a second, a micro billionth of a second here. The idea here is we have the word, if you can see it here, ever see that word in the English before? Atom. Atom. And this comes from the Greek verb, and this is the A for the negative, but the Greek verb temno. T-E-M-N-O. Temno. It means that to cut or to slice something up, to divide something. Well, guess what? When the scientists discovered the atom, as we know it, they realized that, why did they call it the atom? Because they thought they had discovered something that could not be divided, that could not, the smallest particle that could not be split up or cut into any other pieces. And of course, now we know, and I'm not a, I had a nuclear engineer for a roommate for college, and I'm by no means an expert in that field, but of course, now we know that it can be split into other things. The idea of the proton, the neutron, and the electron. And so the idea that from that we can get nuclear blasts and all the different things that nuclear fission and fusion and so forth. But at any rate, the idea here is when Paul is saying this, not in a moment, but in a split second, the idea of the smallest amount of time that you could imagine here. And of course, he's talking about the very fact that the resurrection, the rapture, will happen in the shortest amount of time that we could ever imagine. In a split second. In a split second it will happen. And then he goes on. If that's not enough to figure out, but we'll go to, besides science, we can go to or appeal to the physical nature. In the twinkling of an eye, or literally the blinking of an eye. You blinked. I saw it there. Barely saw it. Very quick, I might add. I barely caught it. But in the, how long does it take you to blink your eye? I mean, it's just a split second, as Paul has already talked about. And this corresponds very closely with our English idiom, the blinking of an eye. And so again, the idea is this is not a prolonged, process here. This is an instantaneous thing that happens when we have the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the body. And it will happen just like that. And I would click my hand, but I'm having some trouble with my thumb this day here. But regardless of that, the idea is it will be so quick, so sudden. There will be no drawn-out process. There will be no time for any believer to say, "Wait, Lord, I haven't finished my mission field trip here." You know, the Mormons are going to have a problem with that. They're not going to be there anyway. They may call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but that's as close to Jesus Christ as they get. They have some serious problems in their theology. But they're not going to be able to complete their mission trip. They're not going to even be involved in the rapture. You're not going to be able to run around and say, "Well, wait a second, I need to get a few more things done in life. I need to, I still wanted to do some work at the church. I wanted to pray some more. I wanted to," you know, there was a chapter in the Bible I just didn't quite get to, and I really always wanted to get to it. Won't happen. We won't have that chance. That's why Paul talked about this already in 1 Thessalonians 5. It's going to come upon the world so suddenly no one's going to have a chance to do anything different. And there with the unbeliever, they will not escape. So this thing is going to happen so suddenly, God is going to do it instantaneously. And I like that because you see what God does is not usually involved in a process. Sometimes he does, but those things that are so magnificent and fantastic in life, he does them instantly. Genesis 1, God said, "Universe, be." And I'm paraphrasing, but basically that's it. God said, "Let all the stuff appear," if you want a vernacular. And it was there. God created the heavens and earth. Now, he went through 7 days, as we believe at least. He went through 7 days of restoration and recreation. That was a process, but as far as I can tell, it was done instantly. When he created Adam, excuse me, Genesis 2, there are some people who say, "Well, Adam was created with the appearance of age." Ah, but they neglect to realize that he was also complete. He was also created perfectly and completely, just like that. And so when God does these magnificent things in history or in human history, the idea is he does them instantly and without any long involved process. And then he goes on, Paul names another thing here, at the last trumpet, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Now we have to be very careful with this phrase, "at the last trumpet." You see, there are a number of trumpets mentioned in the Bible. And the word "last" here is key because it doesn't refer to last in a series, but rather the end of something, the end of a time period. And so what this trumpet is he's talking about is not the very last trumpet of human history, because we have trumpets in the tribulation, but the idea of the trumpet, the last one or the end one, this signifies the end of the church and initiates the last part of human history, that is the tribulation. And this corresponds to the trumpet we've already seen in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And by the way, a lot of people go to this. Now, there are trumpets associated with the Jewish feast, and there are trumpets associated with the judgments in the book of Revelation, namely Revelation 11:15. There is a seventh trumpet there. And some people want to tie this idea of the trumpet here in with the Jewish feast. This is one of the things that, remember, 88 reasons why the rapture will occur in 88. Why isn't that trying to go to all the feast days of the Jewish people and tie that in with the rapture? Again, you can't get into the Old Testament for the New Age. Okay. The New Church Age dispensation. Yeah, just shoot me now, you know, and just committed heresy there. It's on tape. Erase that part of the tape, okay? No. At any rate, that was not even a Freudian slip there either. The new church age dispensation. And the idea that these trumpets have absolutely nothing to do with the church age as such. Now realize, the trumpet was basically an instrument to assemble people in the Old Testament. So that's why we can say it has a myriad of uses. The idea that it has to always refer to the same thing. Again, this goes back to how we interpret the Bible. To say, well, the trumpet always refers to the same thing all the way through the Bible is not correct. The trumpet was used in the Old Testament for gathering troops to battle, for gathering people for assembly, for worship of God. And so here the idea is simply for the rapture. But in Revelation 11 it's used as a judgment, the seventh judgment there. The trumpet is associated with that. Also, the trumpet is used in Matthew 24 for the idea of the resurrection of Jewish believers at the end of the tribulation. So you see, you can have the trumpet used in many different ways in many different contexts. And again, the issue is always to decide on the basis of context. And again, notice the word lion. I've brought this out before, I believe, but do we come to Scripture and we say, well, that word must always mean the same thing? No, you see, with words, they have a flexibility based on their, on their context, on their definition in the context. The idea that the lion is used, for example, of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 5. But does that mean, should we say then that the lion always represents Jesus Christ? No, because then you come to 1 Peter chapter 5, and Satan, the devil, is said to be roaming around like a roaring lion seeking those to devour. So you see, words are flexible. They have a, and I don't mean that there's a double meaning to everything in life. What I'm saying is words have a context, they have a definition within the context, and so we have to be very careful, especially in biblical study. I could use the the same word, if I can stop coughing there, losing my voice. I could use the same word in the same sentence, but with a different meaning. Example, I hit my leg on the table leg. Now, I've used the word leg in that one sentence, but I've used it in different ways. Now, would there be anybody here who would have trouble really understanding what I said? No, it's a simple English idiom. But I'm talking about my physical leg. I hit my leg on the table leg. Is the table leg a physical appendage of the human body? No, it's simply the word that's used for the extension of the table to support it. So again, you have to realize that we must always understand words in their context. And then Paul goes on. He says, in a split second, at the blinking of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So notice this, two things. The dead, those who have died already, they're raised imperishable. They will never die again. They'll have a new body. And we, that is, notice we, Paul includes himself again, the living, that is, shall be changed. We shall be transformed instantaneously into the resurrection body. And then he goes on in verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So Paul decrees again that we cannot inherit the kingdom of God in our mortal bodies. We must, as it were, trade in our perishable, mortal, corruptible bodies for new ones. And again, we trade it in for a perishable to imperishable, and mortal for immortal body. He uses the word in duo, that is to put on clothing, a very common Greek word, to put on clothing. And it's kind of a wonderful way of looking at it, almost just as if when a person dies, they are almost seen as naked as such. Their soul and spirit are out of the body. They're, as it were, exposed. They're almost considered naked in that sense. This is one reason, for example, that it has been a standard practice with many Protestant groups not to have at funerals the open casket. And again, that's one of those issues that does not represent the real person. The real person is the soul and spirit, or in the case of the unbeliever, just the soul, and that soul has already left the body. And so again, we're almost seen as naked. We have to put on this new clothing, that is a new body here. And it's almost like a trade-in here. We're trading in the perishable, the corruptible body, on the imperishable, the incorruptible. Ever been, this is a trade-in that we will enjoy immensely. We'll never be cheated on this. Ever been cheated on at the used car lot there, or the new car lot? You know, you go in, take your car in, you're going to trade it in. Yeah, right, we'll give you $50 for that. You know, well, it's worth $5,000. Well, okay, $100 we'll give you for that. You know, I mean, I'm exaggerating a bit, but not much, but a bit. To realize that when we trade in this body, we're going to get the best deal of all, because who's the salesman, as it were? Who's going to give us that trade-in? God is going to give us that trade-in. We are not going to be shortchanged. We're not going to be cheated. We're not going to have the value defaced as such. We're going to have a new body created and designed by God. We bought a used car just about a month ago, actually, and used Toyota there. And despite my knowledge of cars, I got taken on it there. A little bit at least, and it's a decent car. We're going to be able to work with it, I think. But compared to some of the other junk that we had looked at along the way. You know, this didn't have a broken windshield. It had a decent body, decent interior. A little Toyota with 125,000 miles. Didn't seem to use any oil, though, and so on. But it needed some things. And despite that, I just couldn't quite tell some of the things. Well, come to find out when I took it into the shop that the carburetor was in a major way out of adjustment. And some of the vacuum lines had been switched around. And I wondered why it ran so terribly at that point. And then I also looked at the, when we got the car, I noticed that it had passed the emissions test, but I mean with flying colors, like almost zero. And I'm starting to wonder now, did somebody switch these things around and monk with the carburetor to really pass the emissions test? Well, it runs much better after they connected everything the right way. And then the air conditioning, I wanted air conditioning. I mean, I had to have a car with air conditioning, you know, for the hot summer here. That was the whole point. So the car doesn't have air conditioning, it works, because after the test drive of half an hour or so, worked fine during that time. And then guess what? Come to find out that it's got leaks in the Freon system. So it, when George was here, we took him out to lunch and it blew cold air for about 15 minutes and then it just blew this hot air at us. And really a fun thing there, you know? Well, I got taken a little bit on that. I didn't trade in a vehicle, but I got taken a little bit on it. Well, the point is, when we have a new resurrection body from the Lord, we're not going to be taken. We're never going to lose out on this. And, of course, the value will be absolutely eternal in nature. The infinite worth of Christ makes it all worthwhile here. Perhaps you might note here in connection with verse 53 another passage, which we'll not turn to at this point, but just to give it to you and to quote it here. We will look at this in detail. It's a very, very important passage for the anticipation of the rapture, but Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Excuse me. This expands how the Lord will do it. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice that our citizenship is in heaven, and also we wait eagerly for a Savior, the Savior, who will, verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state, our body right now in mortality is a humble state, into conformity with the body of His glory. That means we'll have a body like Jesus Christ. By the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So it's because of the Lord's omnipotent power, the very exertion of that power that He has, that He will transform our bodies in the day of resurrection. And then in verses 54 through 55, we see that resurrection is the final defeat of death. And let's take a look at this here. We have an Old Testament quotation, but we'll at least note this very briefly, and then made a liar of myself again. We'll not get through this passage here. But we'll definitely finish up next time, because again, it does have a lot of the same language. But notice verse 54. "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." You see, our resurrection, done for us and to us by God, will be the final victory over death. One word we don't have correctly translated here is the word when. It's not when, but it's whenever. Whenever, hoton in the Greek. The idea that it means whenever, it adds a little bit of indefiniteness to the concept. And this, again, is a very key word, the idea that we keep coming back to. No one knows when the rapture is going to happen. No one knows when this event will happen. And again, Paul is very indefinite about it. If there's one person in history who would have understood when the rapture was going to be, if such a thing could be known, it would have been the great Apostle Paul. Who are we to think that we might know? And so when Paul uses the word whenever, and we're going to see the word again, it occurs many times, and unfortunately not translated correctly very often. See, the translators want to look at it, and they just see these various words as translated the same way. Well, in a Greek lexicon, that doesn't work at all. There is a difference in the word. If you want to quote Rush Limbaugh, words do have meaning. And here we have whenever. Very, very indefinite here. Paul hoped for the rapture, but it didn't happen in his lifetime. But notice this, when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, again, the idea of putting on clothing, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then it will happen that death is swallowed up in victory. And here we have a quotation from Isaiah 25:8. And the idea is the final salvation of believers is the final victory over death. And since we're running out of time, let me just close up with this. But if you would hold, you don't need to hold the place, but just turn back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and notice from verse 20 onward, just to look at what we have here in a principle Paul has already discussed. And we'll close out with this. The idea that death is swallowed up in victory. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Again, the idea of the physically dead, the idea that Paul's already talked about. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. The man, the first man, of course, Adam, and by the second Adam is Jesus Christ, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Notice in Christ, again, baptism of the Holy Spirit. But each in his own order, and we have a military term here for the idea of a battalion passing in review, the idea of the organization. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming, the rapture of the church. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Does that mean that all authority is ended at that point? No, these are technical terms for angelic or demonic beings, the demons. And, of course, their hierarchy will be destroyed by Jesus Christ. Notice verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Notice this, verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is what? Is death. Death. Spiritual death, physical death, all the things that are associated with death will be abolished. And, of course, as Revelation 21 tells us, there will be time, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. The old things have passed away. And what are the old things? The old nature associated with Adam, all of the things that are associated with spiritual death, physical death, which results from spiritual death, all the things related to sin, the sin nature, everything. All that will be done away with. That's why we're new creatures in Christ and our new creation in Christ, and we will enjoy that forever and ever. We need that resurrection body to enjoy it, and God will make sure that we have that resurrection body. Well, I'd hope to get through the rest of it, but we don't have too much more of this, so we should be able to wrap this up next time. A few quotations from the Old Testament here, which we have to look at a little bit here. But again, the idea that thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 57. So we'll close in prayer and continue with this next week. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your word. We thank you that to you be the victory, to you be the thanksgiving. We thank you for the great victory we have through our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, that we have something that we look forward to, the idea of a new body, a resurrection body, something that will withstand all of eternity, as well as the destruction of the heavens and earth. We thank you, Father, for that. We realize it's done by your grace and your power. Help us to live each and every day as citizens of heaven, to realize that we have a message for a lost and dying world. For we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.